last Sunday. I apologize for going so long. Several of you were very gracious and said that you enjoyed it anyway. I told the deacons yesterday morning, while I visited with them for a little while, that as of right then, my sermon was about 2.5 hours long for today. Went home and worked on it, and we'll just see. But I would say to those of you that weren't here last week, we're doing a series on the place of angels in God's scheme of things. And if you weren't able last week to hear this message, I would exhort you to get the tape, except for the fact that there were about 20 minutes of it that didn't make it on the tape, but you will get the gist of it, because we're sort of building as we go along. I told you last week that last week's message was sort of like the brushback pitch that the pitcher delivers, not so much the one that he really wants to throw, but the one that he has to throw to set up the batter for the next pitch. And so much of what we said last week about the existence of angels, the nature of angels, the ministry of angels, is sort of a setup for what we speak of this week, which is the fall of angels, and specifically the fall of Satan. Would you join me this morning in Ezekiel chapter 28? Ezekiel chapter 28. I want us to begin reading in verse 11, and I hope that you have not forgotten the text that we have read earlier in Isaiah chapter 14, the text that's on the back of your bulletin. Please look that over, have it handy as well as we continue this morning. Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Last Sunday, we began our study on angels, and we noted a few things. Let me quickly review those. First of all, that angels are beings of pure spirit. That is, they are not tangible beings. They are not physical beings. Because of that, we learn that angels, for the most part, are invisible to the human eye, except under special circumstances. Number one, when God opens our eyes to see the unseen spiritual realm. Or number two, as angels are sent on errands to men and allowed to come to us in a tangible form, that is, in the form of man, allowing our eyes to see them. Thirdly, we learn that angels, in fact, the very word angelos in the Greek means the word messenger, and the angels are God's messengers, His representatives, His servants. They come bearing His word, and in fact, so closely are angels identified with the word of God and with the word that they delivered that we saw in several instances that the angel itself was indeed addressed as Jehovah God. Now, some commentators have taken that to mean that this is not really an angel. It is a theophany, that is an appearance of God Almighty in some type of physical form. But I just remind you that the Scripture declares that, for instance, it was an angel that spoke unto Moses out of the burning bush, even though that one speaking had called himself the I Am God, I Am that I Am. We find that angels are sent on errands for God. And because of that, angels, we see in certain cases, were able to affect providence, that is, to bring to pass the things that God had ordained that would occur. We saw the instance of Abraham sending his servant out to find a wife for his son Isaac. And we find that Abraham tells his servant, when his servant begins to inquire, what happens if I can't find anybody? What happens if I find a woman and she doesn't want to come with me? Abraham tells the servant, God will send his angel with you, to prosper you. We see that angels sometimes come and perform miracles. Sometimes they are sent on errands of judgment. And especially we remember the cases where, for instance, in the days that David numbered the people of Israel, that an angel came and slew 70,000 Israelites. We also learn something about the nature of angels. We learn that, in general, they are an order of being that is higher than man. Psalm 8 tells us that man was made a little lower than the angels. We learn that they are stronger, greater in strength and power, says Peter, speaking of the angels, than men. We learn that they are very wise, greater in wisdom than men. We learn, for instance, King Abimelech says of David that he is good as an angel. So when men, you turn to your wives and call them angels, you're just being scriptural. Yes, indeed, sometimes men were compared to angels. King Achish, I believe it was, instead of Abimelech, says of David, you are good as an angel. The woman from Tekoa that Joab sent to argue with David, to do her little thing, to try to convince him to bring back Absalom, his son, said, you are as wise as an angel, able to discern evil and good. So, yes, these attributes are connected with angels. But especially we learn that angels are created to be the servants of God. We read from the Psalms last time, he who makes his angels spirits, his ministers of flaming fire. Angels indeed are to be the ministers, the servants, not only of God Almighty to do His bidding, but also in a peculiar way of man. And that's what the last verse of Hebrews 1 tells us, that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. They are in a peculiar way to be ministers to man, the creature that is lower than them in order. Now, though all angels were created for the service of God Almighty, not all angels were obedient to that service. From Scripture, we learn that an insurrection in the angelic realm has taken place, and that to this day, spiritual conflict and warfare continues. Between two factions, on the one hand, there is God and those elect angels. Yes, there is an election of angels as well as men. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, I charge you before the elect angels. Between God and those elect angels that remain faithful, loyal, holy, and on the other hand, a great multitude of angels who are in rebellion against God. Angels whom Jude in verse 6 tells us kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, left their own home, the NIV puts it. They rebelled against that which had been assigned to them by God. And as the elect angels have a head over them in God Almighty, so these fallen angels also have a head over them A head that is known by a multiplicity of names in Scripture, but one thing peculiar about those names is that they're always found in the singular. The name Satan. We never read of Satan's, plural. There is but one Satan. We read of the devil. And I know you would say, well, there's many places in the King James, for instance, where the word devil is found, but there are also places where the word devils, plural, is found. But I would remind you that in the Greek, those are two distinct words. The word that is translated devil, whenever you find the devil, is a Greek word diabolos. That is the devil. So we find but one diabolos. We find Satan, diabolos. We find him addressed as Beelzebub, Lucifer, the dragon, the old serpent, the wicked one, the god of this world, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the accuser of the brethren, the tempter, the adversary, Abaddon, Apollyon, the enemy, and the avenger. But however you will address this one who is the head of this angelic rebellion, it is always to be found in the singular. Those angels who followed their head in this rebellion are referred to in the King James as devils, plural, from the Greek word daemon. They are referred to always in the plural. Let me show you a case where the distinction between these two. Look in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Shortly after the baptism of Jesus, we find that he is to be tempted. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, diabolos, the devil. But in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 24, we find, and his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those who were possessed with devils, devils, plural, in the Greek from the word demons. So in other words, whenever you see devil in the singular, in the King James at least, it is always the devil, diabolos. If you see devils in the plural, it is always speaking not of the devil, but of those angels who followed Satan in his rebellion. So we understand that there is this warfare in the spiritual realm. Our question this morning is, how did it all begin? In the two texts that we have read this morning, the first in Isaiah 14, the second in Ezekiel chapter 28, we find that both of these texts are prophecies in which a prophet of God is directing a prophecy of judgment at an earthly human king. In Isaiah 14, the first passage we read this morning, it was a prophecy of judgment directed at the kingdom of Babylon and the king of Babylon. In the second passage we were reading in Ezekiel 28, you'll notice that it was a judgment directed at the king of Tyre. Tyre, one of the cities out in Syria up on the Mediterranean Sea. But you'll notice that in both of those cases, as a prophecy is being delivered to a human king, suddenly the subject in both prophecies changes, and it is clear that we are no longer talking about a human anymore. For instance, in Ezekiel 28, the passage we read just a moment ago, we find that the subject now is addressed as a cherub, an angelic being. We find that this cherub is said to be, in Ezekiel 28, verse 13, in the garden of God, or in the mountain of God. Both of those phrases referring to the dwelling place of God. We find in Isaiah chapter 14, though it is the king of Babylon that is being addressed, suddenly in the midst of that prophecy, he is called Lucifer. Lucifer, son of the morning. And there is only one being in all the universe that fulfills the requirements of the identification of the one being addressed in those two prophecies. No human person could possibly be called the anointed cherub who was in the garden of God. There's only one being who fulfills that description, and that, of course, is Satan, the devil. In Ezekiel chapter 28, as we look at this prophecy, we begin to see a description is being given to us of Satan before his rebellion. Let's look at what it says of him. In Ezekiel 28, verse 12, we find the first thing that is stated about this anointed cherub is that he seals up the sum. He seals up the sum. That is, he contains the full quantity of what we would call perfection. He is the sum, the very sum of what I would call creature perfection. That is, as it goes on to say, he was full of wisdom, perfect in his knowledge and his understanding. Secondly, we find that he was perfect, full, that is, in his beauty. As we read on here, we find that he lived in the midst of very beautiful, gorgeous things, and that in fact he was arrayed and adorned by many beautiful things, and in fact that he himself was full of brightness and glory. In fact, the very name Lucifer means son of the mornings, refers to the day star, what we would call Venus, the star that appears before the sun rises, the brightest object in the skies outside of the sun and the moon. In verse 13 of Ezekiel 28, and this is very important, in the very last phrase, we learn that this person being addressed, this cherub, was created. Created. In the day that thou wast created. This is a created being that is being addressed. And I remind you that no matter how high this created being might have been, there is an infinite distance between he who is creature and he who is creator. An infinite distance between those two realms. Now let's inquire as to what was the office of this creature that is being addressed here. We saw last week that there are all sorts of ranks of authorities and offices in the unseen spiritual world. We saw that Paul uses certain words to refer to these unseen authorities. Principalities, mights, dominions, powers. All of those referring to unseen angelic authorities. In other words, we would understand that just like out here in the world, there are ranks. And perhaps we here in America, we don't have quite as much a sense of this, even though we understand that, the old golden rule, those that have the gold make the rule. There is a great difference between the rank, the privileges, the might of those who have authority, who have money, who have possessions, and those like us who just sort of get by. You understand what I'm saying? How much more so is it true amongst the majority of men in this world who don't have near the voice that we do in how their nation is run, but they are in fact peons, servants, peasants. And they understand that, yes, there are princes, there are kings, there are those who dominate them. And so we would understand that this world is the reflection of that unseen spiritual realm, and that the same thing is true among angelic powers. Yes, there are various thrones, powers, governments, principalities committed to these unseen angels. I ask you a question. From Ezekiel 28 and the text that we've read, what would you say was Satan's rank or office before he fell? How would you describe the office that this created being held? My answer is that verse 14 tends to teach us, and I come to no other conclusion, that Satan was or held an office that I could only describe by these words, and they are biblical words, the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn of every creature. Words that will indeed be in the New Testament applied to the ascended Son of God. But I would say to you that Satan, as we see him here before the fall, was in that seat, in that position, the firstborn of every creature. Now, what do we mean by that? I mean that just as the firstborn son in the Israelite household was the son that had the greater dignity, the greater authority in that home over the other brothers. So it was that among the created realm of the myriad of creatures that God had created, Satan was the firstborn. That is, he was the highest. He held the highest office of all creatures. Now, how do we deduce that? Well, from first of all, there in verse 14, that he is called a cherub. As we learned from last week, the cherubs, what is unusual about them, what is distinctive to cherubs, is that they were these angelic beings that had direct access to God's presence. We see that in the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle of the old Mosaic administration, where we find that the ark was a box overlaid by gold, and over the top of it a golden plate called the mercy seat, on which, of course, was sprinkled the blood of sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. But on each end of the box, there were two angelic beings made out of gold, cherubs, they're called. And those cherubim, cherubim being the plural of cherub, spread their wings one towards the other and formed a covering, as it were. They covered, shadowed that box, we know as the Ark of the Covenant, with their wings. As in fact, you would go into the Holy of Holies. Not only were there cherubim there at each end of this box, but also cherubim embroidered into the veil that separated between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. So in other words, what we learn about cherubs, or cherubim more accurately, is that they are angelic beings, but a high order of angelic beings that have direct access to the very presence of God Almighty. But notice that this being that is being addressed here in this passage is not just a cherub, but he is the anointed cherub. The word anointed here is in fact substantially the same as is used elsewhere to speak of the Messiah. The Messiah is the Greek, the Hebrew word, Christ, the Greek word, but in both languages it means the same thing. He is the anointed cherub. Now, what do we mean by that? Turn with me to Psalm number 45 for a moment. Psalm number 45. Here is a psalm that is being written to extol the virtues of the King of Israel. Psalm number 45. The writer begins saying, "My heart is inditing with a good matter. I speak of things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." In other words, I'm ready to go. I want to tell you about how glorious, how great our King is. He says in verse 2, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." And it becomes apparent to us that the writer, is, although he's extolling the virtues of the King, it seems to be not just any old king. Right? I mean, you start picking up on that, and it will become more obvious the further we go. "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." Now especially notice the next two verses. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now, first of all, verses 6 and 7 are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, and applied by the writer to none other than Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, the writer is proving the supremacy of Jesus Christ to the angels. And he quotes this passage. So in other words, we don't have to even just guess that the psalmist is doing more than extolling the virtues of an earthly king. He is addressing the King, God's King. And it is said about God's king that he is anointed with the oil of gladness. That the anointing oil has elevated him to a higher position than anyone else. That's what it means to be the anointed one. The exalted one. The one that is raised to the highest seat. That is said of Jesus Christ, but it is also said of whoever this is there in Ezekiel 28, that he was the anointed cherub. And we can only deduce from that that in some sense then, as these cherubs were a high order of being, having access to the very throne of God, that Satan, being the anointed cherub, was somehow distinguished above other cherubs. So again, I would say that the evidence seems to be very clear that Satan indeed was in that office, the firstborn of every creature. One other thing is said about whoever this is, and I would say that it's pretty clear to me at least that this is Satan that is being addressed in Ezekiel 28. He is called the covering cherub. The covering cherub. Twice he is referred to in that language. In one sense, we might deduce that those words, covering cherub, refers to those cherubs that covered the Ark of the Covenant with their wings. However, there are a number of commentators, among them Jonathan Edwards, that believes that the word is to be understood in yet another way, much like Jesus used it when he spoke of to Jerusalem, saying, I would have gathered thee and covered thee with my wings as a hen doth her chicks. That Satan, being in the chief seat over all other creatures, was to be the covering cherub. That is, the office of protecting, sustaining, and upholding the rest of creation, including man. In other words, the office that Satan held, in that office, he was to be the sustainer of man, the protector of man, the upholder of man, the deliverer of man. Yea, we can use the word savior of man, if you understand the sense in which I'm using it, much like Paul would use it of God, saying he's the savior of all men, in particular those that believe. In other words, Satan's office, being in that high seat, was to uphold and sustain all of God's creation. Now, lesser angels, like servants, lesser servants in a great household, had committed unto them certain areas, certain spheres of dominion and influence. Again, mentioning those words, principalities, powers, thrones, dominions, and so forth. But Satan was, as it were, God's chief steward. As in a great household, there may be many, many stewards. One steward may have charge in the old days over the sheep business. Another steward had charge over the wheat business. Another steward had charge over the cotton business. Another steward had charge over the cattle business. But generally, there was a chief steward who had charge over the other stewards, over the other servants. And I would say to you that that is the description that we are seeing in Ezekiel 28, that Satan was the chief steward over God's creation and over all other servants and ministers of God in that creation. He had the greatest dignity, power, and honor committed unto him than to any other creature. But in spite of that great honor and position, Satan rebelled. The question comes to our mind, from where did his sin come? How do you have a being who is perfect committing sin? Difficult question, isn't it? You see, we wrestle with that as far as Adam's sin in the garden, but we back up one level, and we have to even wrestle with it concerning Satan's fall. We have no better answer to give you than that which Augustine gave long ago, when he said sin arose in the wills of created beings. And in that passage in Isaiah 14, we see five times Satan says, I will. I will ascend to the heavens. I will be like the Most High. I'll exalt my throne. I will be like God's. I will. I will. I will. Sin arose in the wills of created beings. But again, that may not satisfy you. You say, but how could a created being, if he has a will, how could he commit sin? I mean, I can understand how you and I, fallen creatures as we are, already leaning head over heel towards sin, I can understand how we sin. But what about a perfect being? How can sin arise out from a perfect being? Well, let me just point out one thing to you, and I pointed this out to the men last Sunday afternoon, that any being who is finite, dependent, and by that I mean any being other than God, because all other beings are finite beings, dependent beings. Any being that is a finite, dependent being is vulnerable, by definition, to the temptation to aspire to be like God. Let me try to rephrase that. Any finite, created being has the capacity within himself to be vulnerable, to think of himself above that which he ought to think. For instance, can God be tempted to think of himself above what he ought to think? No. How could he? Can he think of himself as wiser than he is? No, because he's all wise. Can he be tempted to think of himself as more powerful, greater than he is? No. Is it possible for God to think of himself above that which he ought to think? No, because all things are of him, by him, through him, and to him. But a creature is in a different classification. The creature can indeed, because he is lesser than God, he is not independent, he is not self-sufficient, he is not infinite, can be tempted to think of himself above that which he ought to think. I submit to you that that was precisely the problem with Satan. Again, back to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, looking down in verse 17, we read, "Thine heart was lifted up." Now, what's the word that we have for someone's heart being lifted up? It's the word pride. "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty." I expect some of us know a little about that. Time we look in the mirror. We shouldn't, but we say with old Mac Davis, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." Isn't that right? You know, we look in the mirror and just wonderful, wonderful what we see there. "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." Good things, you see, in themselves, beauty, wisdom, but good things leading this creature to sin. Good things taken to an inordinate degree. He became proud, arrogant, haughty, boastful. And it is that proud, arrogant nature that we see expressed here in Ezekiel that will translate over into the "I wills" that we read in Isaiah 14. The utter rebellion that eventually exhibits itself in Satan. So Satan, upon his rebellion, is cast down, as we read here, cast out of that office that he had held. And he becomes the head of a rival kingdom, populated by the angels who follow him in that rebellion. I say that we can make those statements based on several passages. Number one, Jesus in Luke chapter 10 says that, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Tells you a little bit where Jesus came from. "I saw Satan fall like lightning." He says in Matthew chapter 12, He says, if Satan's kingdom be divided against itself, how shall that kingdom stand? He refers to Satan as a king over a kingdom. In Matthew 25, in verse 41, Christ says that hell, this place of everlasting fire and torment, was prepared for who? The devil, again in the singular, Diabolos, and his angels. Those angels that followed him in this insurrection, in this rebellion, Satan has become their head and has formed a kingdom contrary to the kingdom of God Almighty. Paul, in the New Testament, calls Satan the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Now, hear me out. I realize this is about the point we need a seventh inning stretch. A third inning stretch. Get your wind, get your breath. Because here is something that is extremely, extremely important. And I want you to hear it. I want you to grasp it. The kingdoms of this world, earthly, physical, tangible kingdoms, are physical reflections of Satan's kingdom. Their heads, the heads of earthly physical kingdoms, are the earthly reflection of Satan being the head of that unseen spiritual kingdom. You see what I'm saying? That the earthly kingdoms of this world are the earthly, tangible, physical expressions of that unseen power of Satan and dominion of Satan in the spiritual realm. Let me try to illustrate. Look closely back at Ezekiel chapter 28. We began reading in verse 11, didn't we? You'll notice in verse 12, Ezekiel is told to take up a lamentation, a funeral dirge for the king of Tyre. And yet, when he begins to speak about the king of Tyre, it becomes clear that he's not really talking about the king of Tyre. He's talking about somebody else, a spiritual entity, this anointed cherub. But look back in the first few verses of chapter 28. Look at verse 1. You'll notice that this is the second oration to the king of Tyre that we read. The first one starts back in verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, sound like anybody you know, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. Does this sound familiar? In other words, Ezekiel first prophesies to the human king sitting on the throne of Tyre and says, you have lifted up yourself. You have said you're a god, and you're not a god. You've set your heart to be as the heart of God. What was his problem? Look at this, verse 3. Behold, and this is undoubtedly what the king was saying about himself, or thinking about himself, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. He thought he's a pretty smart fella. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy merchandise or traffic, hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. So do you see what's going on? Ezekiel is saying to this earthly king, here's what you're thinking. Here's what's going on. You think you're a god. You aspire to be God. You think you're so smart. You think you're so able. But verse 6, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. Notice some of those words, beauty, wisdom, brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? The fellow that's holding the sword in his head about to lop your head off, you're going to say to him, I'm a God? Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord. You've there that says you're God. Here's what's going to happen to you. But now we come to the text we read, and we find that now Ezekiel is still addressing the king of Tyre, but not really the king of Tyre. He is addressing the spiritual being behind the king of Tyre. The real power behind the throne. And it's not the king of Tyre. It's not that human man. It's that anointed cherub who said exactly the same things that that human king said. I'll be God. Who was corrupted by exactly the same things as that human king, by the brightness of his wisdom and his beauty. And God says to the king of Tyre, I'm going to cut you down. And then he turns to Satan and says, I'm going to cut you down. I'll bring you to nothing. And so you see that in the fall of the king of Tyre is a prefigurement of the spiritual fall of Satan, when God will crush the head of Satan under our feet, the New Testament says. So do you understand what's going on? The king of Tyre is the earthly. It's the king you can see, but the real power is not the king of Tyre. It's that anointed cherub that sinned and fell. That's precisely one of the keys to unraveling at least part of the book of Revelation. I don't pretend to have any great prophetic knowledge, but I do understand this. In Revelation 13, John says, I stood upon the sand of the sea there in verse 1 and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now, it's funny that just back in chapter 12, John says, he saw a great wonder in heaven. There's this great dragon. And guess what? This great red dragon happened to have 7 horns. 7 heads, 10 horns, look just like this fellow. But all of a sudden he's saying, now I'm seeing a beast, not that same dragon, but a beast rise up out of the sea. Looks like that thing he described back there in chapter 12. He says in verse 2, the beast that I saw was like a leopard, feet like a bear, mouth like a lion. And notice the dragon. The dragon that he had seen back in chapter 12 that had 7 heads and 10 horns. The dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. And he goes on to say, I saw one of his heads as though it were wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon who gave power unto the beast. Do you understand what's going on? John is simply describing to you, in other words, what we're seeing here in Ezekiel 28. That this beast rising up out of the sea, representing the world powers on this earth, represents the physical, the tangible expression of that dragon, that spiritual being that he saw in chapter 12. This is the earthly reflection. If you were to say that Christ Jesus on this earth was the visible image of the invisible God, we could say the same thing about the beast. That's why we call him the Antichrist. He is the visible expression of that invisible satanic kingdom and power. Notice it is Satan who gives the beast his power, and it is Satan who is worshipped when men worship the beast. So the kingdoms of this world are the expressions of that satanic kingdom, the unseen spiritual powers that goes on round about us. Well, how do you define it? How do you know what's Satan's kingdom and what's God's? How do you tell the difference? I mean, after all, our eyes can't see that dragon that John saw. We don't have the prophet's eye that Ezekiel had that saw not only the king of Tyre, but saw the power behind him. How do you and I, in a practical way, distinguish between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan? Spiritually speaking, you understand, there's just two. Just two kingdoms. You're either in one or the other. How do you identify them? How do you know them? How do you tell them apart? What are their characteristics? In Matthew chapter 20, And I have pointed this verse out to you many times, but let me perhaps apply it in a different way. In Matthew chapter 20, in the closing verses, James and John's mother came to Jesus asking that her two sons could have the highest seats in his kingdom. One sit at his right hand, the other at the left. The other disciples, hearing that request, got all in a huff. No doubt they'd have had their mothers come. They'd have known, thought about it before the other guys did. But they began to argue about who will be the greatest in the coming kingdom. You know the story. I want you to look very closely at what Jesus is saying, because in these verses you will see the distinction of the characteristics between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. In Matthew 20, verse 25, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or your servant. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant," or the Greek word doulos, slave, bondservant. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." If you will study those words, you will see the contrast between the two kingdoms. He's saying, boys, take a look out there in the world. Tell me how it works out there. Because you see, the world out there is the reflection of Satan's spiritual kingdom. You want to know how his kingdom works? Just take a look around you. And what does he point them to? First of all, he speaks of those that are great. Those that are great out there in the world. What do? They exercise authority. You, I suspect, know how that works. You that have been in the military, you know how it works. You that serve on a job, you know how it works. They lord it. They call the shots. They rule as they please. But Jesus says, the great out there are not like the great in my kingdom. The great in my kingdom are the ministers, are the servants, rendering unto others. The chief out there in the world, the princes, he calls them, of the Gentiles. How do they act? Well, he says they exercise dominion over them, over the ones under them. What is dominion? It comes from the root, dominate. The princes of this world dominate those that are under them. They subjugate. And Jesus says the chief in the kingdom of God are not the dominators. They are servants, bond slaves, submitters, not dominators. And in those words, you will understand the great contrast between these two kingdoms. And I submit to you that Satan, before the fall, was head, was chief over God's physical and spiritual kingdom. A kingdom set up, like Jesus is explaining, where humility and service is the rule. But with the fall, he now rebels and sets up a kingdom that is exactly upside down. Where the great dominate and are served, rather than the great being the submitters and the servers. In other words, the rule in this kingdom of Satan is the rule out there in the world. Live for yourself. Think of yourself. Grab everything you can get for yourself. That's the rule out there in the world, and that's the rule that permeates the kingdom of Satan. Now there's the fall in a nutshell, and there's the kingdom that was established contrary to the kingdom of God as a result. But I want to close, and I use that term very loosely, with this thought. What was the occasion of the fall? What was it that brought it to a head, this rebellion? I use the illustration of having a spoiled child in your household. And you can get along with that spoiled child from day one, as long as you want to, as long as you give him everything you want. But when you cross him, that's when you sense the rebellion. You understand? You don't see much rebellion as long as you give him everything he wants. But it's when you cross him. We've seen what was the sin of Satan. His heart lifted up in pride. We've seen the fall. We've seen the result of it in the kingdom that was established thereby. But what was it that brought it to a head? What was the straw that broke the camel's back, as it were? What was it that Satan specifically rebelled against? I believe, and I'm not alone in my belief, I don't know if I can prove this to you, but I'm following a lot of the teaching of Jonathan Edwards on this subject, and you can read his works. He has a whole section on angelology and the fall of Satan, but I believe he's right. I believe he's dead on. That I believe that the occasion of the fall was when God reveal to the angels what was his ultimate purpose for men and angels. That when God made it known to angelic beings what their role ultimately was, that was the occasion of the fall. That was what broke the camel's back. Well, you say, well, what is God's ultimate purpose for men and angels? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Do you remember last week, during our scripture reading, we read together Psalm 8. Starting in verse 4, the psalmist says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Son of man that thou visitest him? You made him a little lower than the angels." Remember that passage? That's quoted here in Hebrews chapter 2. Al's given me the 5-minute warning. Ain't no hope. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 2, starting verse 5, after spending the first chapter speaking of the supremacy of Christ to the angels, now he gets around to the reason behind all this. Hebrews 2, verse 5, he says, "For unto the angels hath he," that is God Almighty, "not put in subjection the world to come of which we speak." Now let those words sink in. The writer is saying there is a world to come that's not like this world. And that world to come is not going to be placed in subjection to angels like the old one was. Well, how does he come to know that? Verse 6, "But one in a certain place testifieth, saying," and I've told you what that place is, Psalm 8, 4 and 5, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." And by the way, the phrase "a little lower" can not only mean a little bit lower, but a little while lower, which is perhaps how we ought to understand it. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. "Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." Did you get that? The psalmist says, God, you've made man, you've made him for a little while lower than the angels, but you want him to have dominion over the works of your hands. Now, I know we normally think of that, well, God gave dominion to Adam, you know, over this world and so forth. My friend, the works of God's hands are not only things you can see, they're things you can't see. And notice that the writer in verse 8 points that out to us. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." The writer of Hebrews specifically points that out, that God's purpose is to put all things that he has created under the dominion, under the feet of man. Angels in the world to come, to be put and made subject to man.